Well, this morning, as you probably remember, I was here 3 weeks ago and began a study in Philippians chapter 2, so you might turn there and follow along, although I'll have most of it on the slides there. But just by way of introduction, most people, Christians particularly, sometimes shy away from theology. They think, well, that's too intellectual, that's too far away, it's impractical. What does theology have to do with the Christian life, etc.? Well, one of the most theological passages in all of Scripture is contained in one of Paul's most practical and most personal of his letters, and it's found in the passage that we started to look at 3 weeks ago. So I'd like to pick up, give you a little bit of a review of what we talked about. So on your outline sheet there, some of the numbers at the beginning we already covered. And then we'll focus on the second half of the outline sheet this morning. So, Christology Part 2. So we have, as I mentioned and introduced last time, something of a complete Christology contained in a couple of verses, just a few verses right there, in the midst of Paul exhorting the Philippians along the lines of not only unity, in fact, I'll get to the outline in a minute here, but also in the midst of developing humility amongst one another. So he uses Christ as the prime example of humility, and then he goes off on this theological discussion to emphasize the importance of humility in that Christ is the prime example. And I mentioned that this is not only a very important passage, but using kind of an illustration here, all of the Old Testament you can view as preparing or anticipating the Messiah, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And then when the Messiah comes, we have the New Testament where the Messiah not only ministers, but after he is crucified and raised from the dead, the disciples write about him. And one of the key passages that tell us a lot about Christ, Christology, this little passage, verse 5 through 11, in the second chapter of Philippians. So it's at the heart of what I would describe as the whole Bible, basically. So the New Testament follows and gives us the ministry, basically, of the Messiah. So you can look at the Old Testament anticipating the Messiah, New Testament describing the ministry of Messiah, and in the middle here we have Christology in this good passage that we're looking at. I introduced the book. We have personal encouragements, and notice the personal aspect. And in the midst of all of this personal introduction here, encouragements. And by the way, they're exhortations. Remember, I showed you a second little slide using the same illustration. And in the midst of these encouragements or exhortations, in chapter 2, we have following more provoking of godly living, more exhortations. I'm using P to alliterate there. We have this passage of exhortations all the way to the end of chapter, or close to the end of chapter 2. And in the midst of that, we have exhortations on unity. And we have the example of Christ, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And last time we looked at the encouragement of the mindset that we need to have in terms of unity. In fact, the greatest promotion of unity in the body of Christ is a humble attitude of all of the individuals. So we began, and I'm just going to review here. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's already talked about unity and already described a little bit of what humility is all about. But that's the mindset that we should have in relationship to one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So our mindset should be that mindset that Christ had. And then he's going to go beginning in verse 6 and expand upon the humility, basically, of Christ. And he gives us a somewhat complete Christology in that, and he starts with the preexistence. Preexistence implying deity, and then specifically he talks about the deity of Christ. So we expanded that idea last time, and then we began verses 7 through 8. And not only was Christ God himself, but he condescended. So we talked about incarnation and all the things relating to Christ's coming to earth. We could summarize that as condescension, verses 7 and 8. And what we'll focus on, we'll pick up in verse 8 there, but we also have exaltation. And there are several stages in that. Not all of them are specific in the passage, but at least implied, and we'll develop those to give you something of a complete Christology. So that's verses 9 through 11. That's an overview of the whole passage. So last time we talked about preexistence, and contained in verses 5, one sentence, 5 and 6, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now he goes, who, referring back to Christ Jesus, although, looking in the past, he existed, in other words, pre-existed. So we expanded that. I won't go into more detail. In the form of God, and when it says the form, God doesn't have a form that you can visually see, but the word can be used, like in this sense, the essence. In other words, he existed in the essence of God, in the form of God, but he didn't cling to it. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he condescended and came and became part of our world, you might say. And he had a purpose for it. So we talked about preexistence. We talked about the deity of Christ, form of God. And it's voluntary. In other words, you've probably heard of the voluntary death and resurrection of Christ. So also, that last phrase that we just looked at didn't cling to the deity aspect of who he is. Not that he diminished it, but this is voluntary, so I include that. So when we talk about Christology, these are the main topics. If you would take a course, a seminary course, in fact, I teach one, and these are the main topics of Christology. I've got 16 items on there. These are the main areas of a complete Christology. So it goes on, the condescension, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and we focused on the emptying aspect, and that's at the heart of the humility concept that we talked about. But it's also theological, and theologians have stumbled over it and come up with wrong understanding of it, but I think the passage explains itself. So let me just review that very quickly. So the condescension here included this emptying aspect. So what does it mean? And we made it clear, he didn't empty any aspect of his deity. That's not what's in view in the passage, even though some have wrongly taken it in that way. But he emptied himself. That's the beginning of a larger part of what I call the condescension, which include, you can plot all this on a timeline, from eternity to eternity, pre-existence, deity, always deity, never diminished deity. And then we have condescension, and the other, or the first vertical line, represents the birth. So we have pre-existence before the birth, before the narrative that we start in Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. And that's part of the condescension. In other words, coming to our level in order to accomplish, ultimately, death, which we'll see at the end of verse 8 there. We talked about the Greek word kanao. This is still reviewing. The idea is, what is the meaning of kanao? To be emptied of something. Now, it can be used in a very literal sense of having a glass of water and just turning it upside down and dumping the water, emptying. So it has that idea. But when it relates in this passage, it does not have anything to do with God diminishing his deity. But emptying, in this context, we said, actually is an addition. Taking on humanity. That's the heart of the condescension. So the issue and the question is, what did he empty of? And the emphasis is he took on humanity. And he veiled. In fact, I'll get to that other slide in review in a moment. All of the things that the emptying involves. So the condescension involved this emptying, taking on humility, which involved taking on humanity. So emptied himself, and I think Paul is explaining what he means by emptying. And by the emptying, the rest of the verse tells us what it means, taking the form of a bondservant. So the emptying idea is related to this idea of humility. In other words, we empty ourselves. Remember, we looked at the definition that's contained in the early verses there of what it means to empty. And the emptying is actually looking after the needs of others rather than yourself. And that's what the whole context here. So the emptying is when we pour ourselves out on behalf of others, after the example of Christ. So taking on the form of a bondservant, same word, by the way, the form of God in verse 6, same word, we looked at it last time, form of a bondservant. So that's what it means to empty, is to take on humanity, basically, in the form of the lowest of the slaves. We looked at that word as well. So the emptying, or the kenosis, as theologians call it, is taking on the humanity / servanthood, putting others before yourself. That's emptying yourself, or that's the kenosis. It also means that he poured himself out, and the text is going to expand it, poured himself out to the point of death, to the crucifixion. Thirdly, it veiled his glory. In other words, no longer could you see clearly the deity of Christ. And in fact, that's expanded in the following verse that we'll look at here. Veiling of his glory is part of the emptying. And it had nothing to do with losing any of his perfections or attributes, but limited his access to them or his use of them. That's part of the emptying. And I gave you some examples of he could have, had he wanted to, when he was tempted to turn stones into bread, he could have done it because he's omnipotent. But he limited that access and only performed miracles when God, basically in the power of the Holy Spirit, told him to perform a miracle. So all of the attributes, he didn't empty of any of them, but limited the access or the utilization of them to just humanity, unless the Lord gave him reason to cast out demons, turn water into wine, etc., to display the attributes that he never diminished. Okay, so that's part of what the word means. And it goes on, verse 7, being made in the likeness of men. We expanded that last time. Likeness in that there are some qualities that he shared. In fact, all of the qualities except one. So there's also differences as well. And we emphasize the sinless aspect of Christ. So being made in the likeness of men, dealt with not only condescension, but an aspect of that incarnation. So that's a whole area of study in terms of the life of Christ. So we have pre-existence, deity, condescension, and incarnation. And that is at his birth, beginning with the virgin conception. So humanity, we touched on it. This is a whole area of Christology. Fully human, fully God. Remember, we stressed that last time. And being made in the likeness of men. That's the sinless aspect. And then verse 8, the humility, being found in appearance as a man. Now, this goes along with the last phrase of verse 7, where the likeness stresses the similarities and differences, but in terms of what he appeared, and this is why you can understand many rejected him, they viewed him simply as a man. So if you looked at him and even interacted with him and spoke with him, he had all of the qualities of a man. He appeared fully human. And he was fully human. So being found in the appearance as man. So that's part of the humanity and the aspect relating to the condescension. And we also have another aspect is his obedience. So you study the life of Christ, and you have act after act of obedience to the Father. And that's contained in the verse. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So if you study other scriptures, and that's about where we left off last time. So let's pick up from there. There's other passages that emphasize the obedience of Christ besides the Gospels. For example, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. In other words, there was a growth just as we grow. And he learned certain things. And what did he learn? He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So he experienced all the suffering we experience as well. And it taught him in his humanity. Remember, his deity, he limited himself. And he existed like you and I and experienced all of the experiences we experience without sinning. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And there's other verses, John 8:28, for example. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative. In other words, the only thing that Jesus did was look to the will of God and then do what God revealed to him. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. So Jesus learned. Jesus experienced growth and learned in his humanity only. Now this is a little bit of a mystery. How can Christ exist in the form of God and being totally God and at the same time fully man? The union of the infinite with the finite, a great mystery that we are probably not capable of resolving. John 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So the obedience of Christ, and there's a lot of other verses that go along with that. And part of this condescension and humanity is a subordination. And the Bible speaks of the subordination of Christ. That also is a whole area of Christology. And we see in some passages, kind of a summary here, the Father sends the Son, and then the Son sends the Holy Spirit. So you see an ordering in terms of mission and purposes. That's a subordinating idea here. We also see that the Father operates through the Son, and the Son operates through the Holy Spirit. So there's an ordering here. And by the way, in one of the passages where it encourages women to submit themselves to their husband, the example that is used is Christ himself. In fact, the Trinity. Look up 1 Corinthians 11, and in verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. This is after he's encouraged order in the home. In other words, headship of husbands, submission of wives. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So there's an order. There's a subordinating idea here. The Father is glorified in the Son. And what is the mission of the Holy Spirit? To glorify the Son. And yet there's no inferiority. And you can take that also in the husband-wife relationship. There's no inferiority. There's a difference in ordering, difference in purpose, a difference in role. And this is God ordained. This is how God has structured all things. So we have this subordinating idea in terms of function and position, even within the Trinity, even within the Godhead. John 14:28, this is Jesus. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is what? Greater than me. Now that doesn't imply inferiority, inferiority, but greater in terms of position and role. These are the words of Jesus. Or 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. In other words, this is the end of world history. Jesus turns over the millennial kingdom, in fact, the ultimate kingdom, to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. In fact, we're going to touch on that later in this passage. For he must reign, Christ reigning, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjected to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Father, him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So there's this eternal order. This is after world history. This is kind of the eternal state. Make sense? So that's the concept of subordination. And it's obedient to the point of death. And all of the life of Christ, he came on a mission, you might say. He came with a mission to accomplish God's will and certain parameters that God had set up. So, another passage that speaks of this is Mark 10:45. Even the Son did not come to be served. This is why he's an example of humility. But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, this is a passage that summarizes the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other aspects of his mission. If you study Christology, there's a whole area that you can spend lots of time on. His mission was to come as a servant, servant. And as a servant, he serves as our example. And primarily in this passage, an example of humility. But he also came as a prophet. That's part of the mission of the Messiah. So as the Messiah that is predicted by Moses, actually a prophet like himself, part of the mission of Christ is as a prophet. And Jesus gave further revelation. In fact, the whole New Testament is based on the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to the disciples. So as a prophet, he is that prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's the Messiah. He's a prophet. John 8:26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Revelation from Jesus as the prophet. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, what? Has spoken to us in his Son. So he came as a prophet, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So he's creator as well. So he was a prophet. He's also a priest. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Part of his mission is to be the sacrifice as well, the ultimate sacrifice, but the mediator of a new covenant. So he came as a priest. And in coming as a priest, he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That was Galatians 1:4. He also came as a king, and as a king, he offered the kingdom, but was rejected, and the kingdom is put off, and there's a kind of a parenthesis, you might say, a time in between. We're living in that in-between time. This passage is going to expand upon that sovereign kingdom that he will come and establish. But this is announced very early, Luke 1:32-33. Remember the birth narrative, speaking of this child, this Messiah? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. What is the throne all about? Rulership. And he will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords in the millennial kingdom. Then verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now that didn't happen in the first century. That was postponed until the second coming. So that's his mission. Servant, prophet, priest, king, and all of the aspects related. Now, many are willing to serve, using Christ as an example, if it does not cost them. But it cost Christ what? To the point of death. Another writer says, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. So humility is this pouring out of ourselves on behalf of others. And when we do that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we accomplish much. And we promote the unity of the body. And the verse speaks of a very important aspect. In fact, probably the most important aspect of the first coming is his death. So at the end of verse 8, even death on a cross. So the ultimate death. And crucifixion, even though historically wasn't present during the time of some of the Old Testament periods, there's prophecies like Psalm 22 that describe crucifixion, anticipating the time when the Romans would implement this as a cruel way of executing people. So it's the cruelest form of capital punishment that man has ever devised. Now, it originated probably, at least as far as we know, with Phoenicians. They practiced it. And then the Persians picked it up as well. And then in the first century, the Romans implemented it as well. And still the cruelest form of capital punishment. And in terms of the first century, the Romans didn't crucify fellow Romans, even though they might have committed the same crimes as others, but they were excluded Roman citizenship. It was reserved primarily for slaves and the worst of criminals, and that's what Christ experienced. The most cruel, the most unimaginable death that you can imagine. And as a death, this is his ministry, this is his mission, you might view it. This is another whole area of theology. What did the death of Christ accomplish? You could say, theologians describe it as being penal. In other words, it paid the penalty. This is a legal term. It paid a penalty for sin. And there's a lot of passages that emphasize the penal aspect. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he became sin and he paid the penalty for sin. But it's also substitutionary. We believe in the substitutionary death of Christ. Central passage, Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for, and the word there is huper. You could even translate for the benefit of or on behalf of. So his death was vicarious or substitutionary. So Christ died for the ungodly. And then we have four again here. For one will hardly die for a righteous man in the place of him or instead of him. Though perhaps for, there's huper again, the good man, someone would dare even to die. But Christ died for the ungodly. So it's substitutionary. Instead of us, Christ died. And it's also propitiatory. I'm an engineer, so I can hardly speak. Propitiatory, is that how you pronounce it? All right, good. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sin. Now, think of that word as satisfaction. In other words, Jesus satisfied all the righteous demands of God's law. And that's what it means. In other words, this is from God's perspective. From our perspective, he was our substitute. From God's perspective, it satisfied all of the holy requirements of God. So it satisfied all of the wrath of God. So, and there's other things that we could talk about, but these are the main aspects of what the death of Christ accomplished. And then, in the time that we have remaining, 9 through 11, we have his exaltation. So deity, condescension, exaltation, and it begins in verse 9, his glorification. And this exaltation, I'm going to give you five stages of it. Not all of them are contained in the passage, but just so that you have kind of a complete Christology. Now you don't have to take a course. All you need to do is go and study these in more detail. Okay? So we have condescension, and now we have exaltation, 9 through 11, and it's one long sentence. Let me read the whole thing. For this reason also God highly exalted him. In other words, the reason pertaining to his voluntary condescension, his voluntary submission, his voluntary taking on humanity, etc., his voluntary emptying of himself. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, we talked about this at the beginning of the service, right? The name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And that's a quotation. That's why it's in all caps there. Isaiah 45, is it? Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Kind of stressing the comprehensive submission and bowing. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let's break it down a little bit. It's a whole sentence. Now you might observe, in fact this is what you want to do when you break down a sentence. Look for the subject and look for the verb. And in this case, God is the subject. We have two main verbs, exalted him and bestowed on him. Everything else is just expanding on that verb and those two verbs. First of all, for this reason, I just mentioned, for the reasons that we have in verses 5 through 8, his humility, his condescension, God highly, and there's the two verbs, exalted him, and secondly, bestowed on him, kind of an expansion of it, bestowed on him the name. And by the way, in Old Testament, Hebrew thinking, a name stands for the totality of the person. It's not a label. It stands for the person. So think of when it speaks of the name. In fact, Jewish people, those that revered God, they revered his name so highly that they wouldn't even pronounce it. And in some texts, wouldn't even write it. Because they revered the name. And it wasn't because it was a magical set of letters. It was because it represented God himself. Does that make sense? So a name, which is above every name. So the main verbs here, and here's the Greek words for you Greek students. Exalted to the highest possible degree. And he's going to describe a little bit, at least hint at what is meant by that. And we know, theologically, these different stages that I'll summarize for you on your outline sheet. So that's one of the main verbs, the exaltation of Christ to the highest possible degree. And notice it has huper there, that kind of the idea of this hyper-exaltation, you might say. Then the other Greek word, charizomai, is to grant something. In other words, God is granting Christ something. It's translated to bestow. And the first phase is what? You can tell me in Christology, the first phase of exaltation would be what? Oh, you need to take the course. It's an easy question. Resurrection. First phase is resurrection. So resurrection, and this is a whole area of study as well, and if you take Christology, you want to be able to defend in a lost world the concept of resurrection. It is miraculous, and it is unbelievable by the unbeliever, and even some believers have a hard time with it, so you want to be able to defend it. So one way of doing it is you stress the certainty of his death. You can use lots of passages. In fact, one of the ones that we were looking at here. Another line of argument is the empty tomb, what happened to the body. And there were some theories even circulated in the first century that were lies, but the tomb was empty. The abundance of credible eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15 gives a list of some of the disciples, and by the way, women were some of the first ones that were eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, and Christ even appeared. And on one occasion, 500. And these are people that lived in the first century. So that's a powerful argument. And the variety of appearances, men, women, daylight, evening, inside, outside, are some of the appearances of Christ. And the integrity of these eyewitnesses would be a thing to stress. And you can look at history, and early history gives testimony, and you can look at some of the early historians that date back to close to the first century. So we have a resurrection. That's the first phase. The second phase is ascension. I should have asked you. In fact, let me walk you through it. I'll ask you questions. So we have resurrection, and we have ascension. And on our little timeline, after the death, we have exaltation. And part of exaltation after resurrection is ascension. And what does ascension do? Why is this important? One of the reasons, it ends the earthly ministry and begins his heavenly ministry. It begins his exalted ministry. And he's ministering today as a result of ascension. So we are the beneficiaries of the ministry of Christ today. In fact, that's the next phase. So it ends the earthly ministry, it begins the heavenly ministry. Five stages: resurrection, ascension. And the granting of a name. What does that mean? What does that imply? Bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name is exalted. Bestowed on him a name which is above every name. What's the next stage of the exaltation of Christ? We have resurrection, ascension. Session. Very good. Who said session? There were a couple of people. Yep. So let's add that to our list. And what is the session? The session is, anyone? Pardon me?
He sat down at the right hand.
Yeah. That's his present ministry at the right hand of the Father. And in Christology, there are several areas that you want to look at when it talks about this session. In fact, Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, speaking of the deity of Christ there, exact representation of the nature of God. And part of his ministry is he's holding up the chairs that you're sitting in right now. Upholds all things by the word of his power. So he is maintaining the universe. It's part of his ministry from the right hand. And this Hebrews passage is telling you that. Upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sin, looking back at his crucifixion, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's maintaining the universe. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. He's ministering as high priest. It's part of his mission now and ministry. Who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And there's several other passages that speak of the present ministry. So the present ministry upholds the universe. What else? Huge in terms of you and I. That's part of it, but there's a bigger answer. Builds a church. Builds the body of church. And part of that, he gives spiritual gifts. He's distributing, this is Ephesians 4. The ascended Christ, remember those early verses? He gave gifts. So he is empowering you and I to be able to minister. And he guides that ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what you mentioned, he intercedes on our behalf. And these are the three main ministries of the present ministry of Christ, or we describe that as his session. What's the next phase or stage? Say it louder.
Return,
yeah, second coming. And then what is he, what's the fifth stage? Yeah, millennial reign. Good, very good. So you're following along here. So we have second coming, and this is a whole area of study as well, and lots of verses in Christology that you can study, is the second coming of Christ. And in that second coming, we have glorification, granting of a name, and his governance over all. That's millennial reign. That's verses 10 and 11. So he's bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name, and if you wonder what the name is, here it is, the name of Jesus, Yeshua, Savior, every knee, this is the quotation, every knee will bow. And Christ is in the process of subduing all of his enemies, and this will be a large part of his second coming when he completes that subduing. And during the millennial reign, he will subdue the nations, essentially, the believers, and the ones that follow as children. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, who does that include? Demons, angels, those that have died, those in heaven and on earth, those that are living, those that are part of God's work on earth and even under the earth. Not sure what that refers to. Maybe Australia, the Australians. So we believe that part of Christology, we have the next major event is what the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4 will describe as the rapture or the taking out of the church. And now God is going to deal with the nation of Israel primarily. And associated with the nation of Israel will be the nations. There's going to be a 7-year tribulation divided by 3.5 years. So all of this is part of Christology. And during that time, God has a plan for the church, probably the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. And he has a lot of work that he's accomplishing, primarily bringing Israel into a saving relationship with himself, where Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Now, if we had time, I could expand that, all Israel. And then we have the second coming at the end. So I'm premillennial, pre-tribulational, as you can tell. And then we have an establishment of a king, or a kingdom. And verse 11, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. That Jesus Christ is Lord, or Kurios is the Greek word, and the Old Testament would be Yahweh. And that's why the name is exalted, and the name above every name, that every tongue will confess that Yeshua, the Savior, Christos, the Anointed One, or the Messiah, is Yahweh himself, is God himself, to the glory of God the Father. So we have second coming, and then we have reign, the reign of Jesus Christ. The millennial reign of the Messiah, the millennial reign of Christ. And if you study the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse in the New Testament and the Old Testament passages that also contribute, you can add to a timeline here after the 7-year tribulation. The things that are mentioned, some major things, when Christ comes, he comes as judge. In fact, judgeship is part of reigning. He reigns as a judge. And when he reigns as judge, he will basically judge the Antichrist and the false prophet. You can read that in Revelation 19. He will also bind Satan at the beginning of the millennial kingdom and then do away with him at the end. And he will also judge Israel. This is Matthew chapter 25. The first two parables there, I think, deal with the nation of Israel. Those that trust in Messiah, not 100% will trust. When it says all of Israel, it's all of Israel in the same sense that all of Israel rejected the Messiah in the first century. Not every single Jew did, but officially, the nation rejected their Messiah. But, you know, all of the early disciples, and for many years, most of the disciples were Jewish. They were the ones that did not reject him, yet all of Israel rejected him. Similarly, in fact, Zechariah tells us that 2/3 of them will reject the Messiah. But 1/3, all, and that will be the official during the 7-year tribulation, that'll be all of Israel that Paul speaks of. In other words, kind of corporately. So Israel will be judged, and those that believe will enter the kingdom in mortal bodies. We will be in the kingdom in resurrected bodies. And I believe that there will also be a resurrection of Old Testament saints that will be part of the millennial kingdom in resurrection bodies as well. And he's going to judge the nations during the second coming here. And again, the people that believe in him will enter into the kingdom in mortal bodies. So there's going to be a repopulating of the earth after the massive destructions of the Great Tribulation. And these people will be part of the millennial kingdom. At the beginning, they'll all be believers. Okay? Now, The book of Revelation doesn't give us a lot of detail, but at the end we have Satan ultimately judged and cast into the lake of fire. So this is a very unusual period of time. Resurrected saints along with mortal believers at the beginning. And Satan not tempting because he's bound. So very interesting. Messiah, Jesus, ruling as king, Lord of lords, King of kings. And by the way, there's passages that speak of David reigning as well. Matthew chapter, 18:28, I believe, speaks of the 12 apostles ruling over the 12 tribes. Interesting. So lots of interesting things going on here. And that 1 Corinthians passage that I read earlier, the kingdom given to the Father. That's the end of world history. And then I believe we go into an eternal state. But Christ reigns. So the timing of his submission, the timing of the submission that is described here, submitting of all at the second coming, we have judgments of unbelievers. And there's going to be submission of willing believers during the kingdom. These are mortals. Now, we'll have no problem submitting because we're in resurrection body, but there'll be mortals there. And they will willingly submit. At the end, a final judgment of unbelievers and Satan, and obviously they will be submitted to his judgment. And then we have an eternal state where all creatures will eternally submit to him, bowing down to his name. And all of that will be to the glory of God the Father. So there's your Christology. If you didn't get it all, you have to take my course. Sorry. If you want more detail, you'll have to register. And actually, I've got it on my website, so I've got the complete course there, so you can get an expansion of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Closing application, we can submit to his authority now, and to the extent that we submit to his authority, and to the extent that we exercise humility here and now, to the extent that we live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is the example of not only humility, but Christ is the example of what God does to those that are humble. He exalts them. And there's lots of passages that speak of us experiencing exaltation. So how we live and serve now will determine your rewards in the millennial kingdom. So it's important how we live today because there are still things that God wants to accomplish through us, and he's promised that there's rewards for submitting to his will here and now.